the book of Amos, that in my Bible is page 803. So, the book of Amos. Now, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to get into two chapters, and that shouldn't be a problem, but we'll see how it goes. So we start off this book, the book of Amos. The setting of the book of Amos is that Amos, whose name means burden or burden bearer, which is very descriptive for us, that this message that he had, that he bore the burden of this message in a way where he was able to effectively communicate this message. And that's not always easy to do, especially when it goes against what people want to hear. But Amos was the guy who bore the burden. He had a burden. Kind of reminds me of Jeremiah, who had a burning in his bosom, it says, because this message was just, he couldn't not say it. And it was a burden for him, it was burning in him that he had to proclaim it, and he was faithful in doing that, even though for a time he quit. He didn't want to do it. He's like, man, this is too hard. So Amos, he is bearing this burden of a message that God gave him, and whenever God gives us a message, the message is truth. And we all have this burden to convey the truth. That's really important, especially in light of the days that we live in. And as we see biblical prophecy unfold, that we have a responsibility to bear the truth. And not only to bear it, to proclaim it, but to live that out accordingly. So Amos was a prophet, and he was from the southern kingdom, which was Judah. So at the time that he was prophesying, the nation of Israel was split: northern kingdom, Israel; southern kingdom, Judah. And even though he was from the southern kingdom, he was prophesying to the northern kingdom. He was doing this in and around 760 BC. So hopefully you have your notes, and hopefully you're writing all this down and getting this. So 760, around there, 750 to 760 BC, he was proclaiming this message. A southerner from the southern kingdom was proclaiming a message to the northern kingdom. And as he's proclaiming this message, the condition of the northern kingdom was a condition of prosperity, was a condition where their outward circumstances of ease, relative ease and comfort, gave them the wrong impression about their spiritual condition. So their spiritual condition was rotten, even though outwardly, it for this time, temporarily, it was good. Now, whenever our inward condition is rotten, it's only a matter of time before the condition of our heart starts to manifest itself in a way where our fruit becomes rotten. And so that's what we're seeing, and that's what's going to be the message that's conveyed from Amos, the burden bearer, to the northern kingdom. And it's good to remember, as he's proclaiming this message of truth, and this is the theme, this is what we're calling the book of Amos. We're calling it the righteous God, the righteous God. Now, when I say that, what sort of things start circulating around your mind? You don't have to answer. I couldn't hear you anyway. But think about the righteous God. So God is a righteous God. What does that mean? That it means that God is the standard of goodness of holiness, of purity. He is the standard of rightness. That's what, kind of what righteousness means, rightness. And he is the standard of that. And so we are to measure our conduct according to who God is and what his standard of righteousness is. Now, when people, individuals, and nations move away from God's righteousness, they're moving away from what's right. They're moving away from what's good. They're moving away from what is truth. And they're moving away from things actually working right. Things don't work right when we move away from righteousness. So in this book, Amos is proclaiming this message, and we're seeing, and we're going to see that because God is righteous, then when those who transgress against him or rebel against him and don't repent and don't listen to him, that there are consequences of that. Because God is righteous, he has to judge sin. And that's because God is a righteous God. So part of him being righteous is his judgment of sin and the necessity for him to judge sin. And when sin is not judged, sin will destroy everything. And so as we look at this, there's a little not so subtle underlying message of the fact that there was also religious hypocrisy on the outside, or religious activity, or religious obedience outwardly, because in the northern kingdom, they built their own temples to worship God, even though the temple was in a prescribed place, but it was actually in the southern kingdom in Judah, in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. But yet, because they began to putrefy, if you will, spiritually, they didn't think it's a big deal to just do their own thing. So they set up a temple in a place called Dan. And if you go to Israel, we actually get to go there and see that. We've seen that. We've been there. We've been to this place, the actual place where they built their own temple. But then there's another temple in Bethel. And the point was so that the people didn't have to go all the way into the southern kingdom to worship God, but it's more convenient. It was easier, and it was for the king, Jeroboam, it was better for him because he didn't have to worry about losing people. So he was very interested in keeping his people. So with that introduction, let's take a look at Amos. Amazing book. And I'm excited to go through it. There's 9 chapters, so we'll get the first 2, Lord willing, today. So it says, the words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. So now we're getting introduced to this guy. We're getting some information about him. So Amos, the burden bearer, he was from Tekoa, which is a way for us to understand he was from the country. This was a town outside of Jerusalem. Remember, he was from the southern kingdom, sort of on the way to Bethlehem, which would be sort of going out more towards the desert. So he was kind of more of a country John the Baptist, country bumpkin kind of guy. He wasn't, you know, highly educated in the ministry and highly trained. He wasn't sophisticated. And it says that these are his words which he saw that concerned Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah. So we're learning the time frame that he was sharing this message. And it says, Uzziah was the king of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. And he says it was 2 years before the earthquake. So what earthquake was that? And was that something significant? Josephus, the church historian, talks about an earthquake during this time. But we actually, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 23, we get this account of an earthquake that took place when Uzziah, if you remember the story, he usurped his authority. And this kind of reveals the heart of the lack of fear of God, but he usurped a priestly duty, which if you're a king, you're not supposed to do. And therefore, because of that, he was acting as a priest and functioning as a priest in the temple. He got leprosy. And then there was an earthquake during this time. He was being judged for this move. But that is very indicative of the condition where they didn't have a fear of God. And they just, because they didn't have a fear of God and things were going well outside, they would just set up their own temples and they would set up their own rituals and they would do their own thing. And it made them feel like, because outwardly they were doing those things, that they were okay. And then especially because they were in a time of prosperity, but they were unaware of the real condition of their heart. And that's so important. It's so important to connect the dots. Even in say, in our society, in our time today, this past year, are we connecting the dots to see that godlessness results in chaos? Goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel when there is confusion. Babel means confusion in the book of Genesis. And that's a time where everybody tried to come together in a humanistic way to live independently from God, and then there was confusion. But then you fast forward to the New Testament. This is interesting. At Pentecost, you remember that confusion of different languages that came from Babel was restored when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, that they were speaking in different languages, they were speaking in different languages, but they were able to be understood. So that was just a picture and the difference of living separately or independently from God brings confusion, but coming back and living surrender to God brings order, because we're living in the reality of what reality is. And so he's going to tell us about these words, but he says in verse 2, he describes what he's going to say. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. And Zion was just a city or a hill, Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the temple is. And he's picturing God roaring. So this is a great description of the power and strength of God. It reminds me of just how in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when he spoke, things just come into existence. Things that didn't exist, he speaks them into existence. And then he says, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel, or Mount Carmel, withers. So you get this picture as he's roaring from Jerusalem. I love this picture of God as a lion roaring from Jerusalem. Gives me the picture of his authority and how what he says goes and how he's under control. But he's talking about how the pastures of the shepherds mourn. So what he's going to say is going to affect the lowlands, but then also at the top of Mount Carmel, which is the high lands, which when you can go to Mount Carmel too. When we went last time, we were able to see pretty much all of Israel from the top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18 is when Elijah has that epic battle with the prophets of Baal at the top of Mount Carmel. But you can see all the way to the west, Mount Carmel. From Mount Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean Sea And then you can see Syria, and you look all around, you can almost see the whole country there. But he's basically saying is his words go out and affect the top to the bottom. And he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord. And what he's going to do now is he's going to give us 8 different nations that are going to be judged by him. And he gives us the reason why in those 8 different nations. So let's take a look. So number 1 is Damascus, which is a city in Syria. So one thing that's really helpful, just as a side note, you know those maps in the back of your Bible? They're really easy to skip over. Those come in handy so much. And especially if you start with Israel and then know where everything is in relationship to Israel. So Syria then would be north of Israel. And biblically, Syria actually is a place that plays into a big part of the future and the end days of Israel, especially in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. So you have Israel here, and just north of Israel, you have Syria. And it says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus. Transgressions means rebellion. For 3 of them of Damascus, and then he says, and for 4. And this is something that we're going to see in that phrase in each one of these judgments. And basically what it means is it's not like they did 3 things wrong and then the 4th thing was like the straw on the camel's back. What he's saying is there is continual unrepentant sin by them. That's what that phrase means. So God is saying to Syria, Damascus, he says, I will not turn away its punishment. And here he gives a reason. He says, because they have threshed Gilead, which Gilead was an area east of Jerusalem. So that was Israel. If you just want to look, see it in your mind, of just this is Israel he's talking about. Syria did something to Israel, and particularly a place called Gilead. So again, brush up on these places and connect some of those dots would be very helpful, even to just get oriented where Israel is, where Jerusalem is, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and then those nations around them. So he says, this is what Syria did. He said, they have threshed Gilead. So that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? They threshed Gilead. It's a picture of a harvest and how you thresh the grain. It says, with implements of iron. So those are the instruments that they would use. You know, you might want to think of like a sickle that they would chop the grain down with, or maybe just to put it in our minds in modern day, like a machete or something. Instruments that they would use to chop things down, to thresh things, to harvest things. He says they used those instruments in verse 3 against the people in Gilead. So in verse 4 it says, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, that was the king of Syria, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So that's like the ancestral palaces. So it just gives a complete picture of God saying the king of Syria and then the future palaces and places where kings might have reigned. He said, I will destroy, I'm going to send a fire there. And he says, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter is what a king holds, from Beth Eden. Those are places in Syria at the time. It says, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, K-I-R, says the Lord. And so this is the judgment pronounced on Syria, which actually happened by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that God used to actually do what is being spoken of there. So that's number one. Number two, judgment, verse 6. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," so another place, Gaza, does that trigger anything in your mind? He says, "And for four," he says, "I will not turn away its punishment." In other words, it's inevitable. There's nothing you can do. Gaza, according to Amos, Amos has been given the words of God, and he's saying, "Gaza, here's what the Lord is saying. You're not going to escape punishment, and here's why. Because they took captive the whole captivity." Those are Jews. They took Jews captive and delivered them or sold them to Edom, which Edom, we'll get to them in a minute, are enemies of Israel too. So Gaza, location-wise, you may have heard the Gaza Strip, something you may, that comes up a lot even now in the news. But Gaza, then, if you have Israel as your center point, then the western southern edge of Israel, there's this little strip. That's what's called the Gaza Strip. And that's where the Philistines are from. So these are Philistines that are being described of. Whenever you hear Philistines, you should be thinking enemies of Israel. They're always at battle with Israel. And in fact, when the Romans conquered Israel in Jesus' time, after Jesus in 70 AD, they named Jerusalem Palestine because Palestine means Philistia, and it comes from the Philistines. It was a name. They named Jerusalem a place after the enemies of Israel. So talk about a ultimate diss, calling Palestine Palestine, which is the, it would just be a constant term of people who hate Israel. But what he says about this is in verse 7, he says, "But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod," so that's a place in Philistine, in Philistia, "and the one who holds the scepter," that's a picture of a king, "from Ashkelon," another place in Philistia. "I will turn my hand against Ekron," another city there, "and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish." In other words, they're all going to be destroyed. And this actually happened at the hand of Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, who in 2 Kings 18, verses 7 and 8, it talks about this. So I encourage you to go refer to that and read about what had happened there. But Hezekiah, at Hezekiah's hand, he was the one that took care of those cities and took care of Gaza. But remember, these are all judgments of God. And so far, these judgments are from cities that have done something to Israel or the nation of Israel. So that's another lesson, another thing to note, is how a nation treats Israel is how that nation will either be blessed or cursed. So look at verse 9. Now we get tire, T-Y-R-E. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Tyre is in the area of what today would be Lebanon, would be north of Israel. And it says, here's what they did. "They delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood." So what that means is, so Tyre was a very flourishing city north of Israel. It was a port, a major port, where goods would come into that port and they'd be transported throughout the area, especially a lot of times they'd go through Israel and then go south to Egypt and other places. But it was a thriving city. It was a very populous city, a very wealthy city. And yet they had an agreement with Israel. They're actually friends with Israel. David, the king of Israel, had a friendship with Hiram, the king of Tyre. You may remember a lot of the goods that were used to build the temple from Solomon. They were given to David from Hiram. Hiram had a deal with David, and that deal was reestablished with Solomon. And yet that deal, that covenant, like, hey, we're buddies, hey, we're on the same team, hey, we can work together, was violated. And then not only violated, but then the children of Israel were taken captive and sold to Edom as well. So he says, because of that, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Which is amazing, because the Babylonians tried to do that first and were not super successful, because if you remember the story, we actually talked about that in Ezekiel 26, but the people in Tyre actually had a little hideout island off of the shore there, off the coast. And so they were kind of safe there for a while. The Babylonians couldn't get to them. But Alexander the Great actually built like a bridge, a causeway, out of the goods that were used to destroy Tyre proper. The town Tyre, the city Tyre proper, destroyed. And then he used that to build a causeway to finally conquer Tyre. So that's what happened to them. And notice, historically, we're reading something that was said before it happened. And historically, we're reading that when God says something, he does it. And so in verse 11, our fourth judgment here, it says, for three transgressions, I'm sorry, verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword. So who is Edom? Edom are people that were from Esau, the brother of Jacob. They were twins. And they're battling twins in the womb. They're battling, and they're battling all the way out. So Esau settled in the area which is now Jordan, the area of Jordan, in the desert. And so when the Israelites, the Jews, were released from captivity in Egypt, which is south of Jordan, then they were coming up north through that area, through the wilderness, and they wanted to be able to pass through the land of the Edomites because it was a lot easier and a lot shorter. And they said, we'll go through, we won't bother you, we won't take anything, just let us go through. And they said no. They refused to let them do that. They refused to show generosity and favor to the Jews. And so God is pointing that out. And he says, and he cast off all pity. So the Edomites were almost like glad to see the struggle of their brothers, the Jews. And he says, his anger, God's anger, tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire on Teman, which is an area in the area of Edom, and shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Same thing. So two areas. And God says, I'm gonna wipe you out too. And that's exactly what happened. So in verse 13, we have our fifth judgment, and it's upon Ammon, or you may have heard the term the Ammonites. It says, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, rebellions, of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead." And the reason why, so you think about the brutality here, so they can enlarge their territory. So the Ammonites, they were actually people that came from Lot and his incestuous relationship with his younger daughter. And their descendants were the Ammonites. His incestuous relationship with his older daughter was where the Moabites came from. So, there's so much to say about that, but for sake of time, just it's amazing because it all went back to Lot and his attitude about choosing for himself when he is with his uncle, Abraham. And as their flocks increased and it was difficult for them to dwell close to each other, then Abraham said, "Lot, we need to separate. You choose where you want to go." Abraham left the decision with God. I love that. But Abraham, as he left that decision with God, Lot did not do that. And it says that Lot chose for himself. In other words, he saw something that was good. He said, "I want that." Whenever we do that, we're setting ourselves up for problems. So he didn't discern much other than the fact that "I want that." Next thing you know, he's a resident in good standing in Sodom and Gomorrah. And long story short, that city was so corrupt, God brought his judgment. Lot barely escaped. His family didn't fare too well, especially his wife, where she turned in a pillar of salt, because her, even though she was being pulled out of the judgment, her heart longed for Sodom. She became so much like Sodom, she didn't want to leave. It's a great message for us today. But the point is, all of that, the roots of not trusting God and acting on our own accord to bring about our own selfish desires will often bring about things that ultimately we don't want. So the Ammonites were enemies of the children of Israel, and in particular, they attacked those 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. You may recall that the tribes were to go into the promised land. They were to go from Egypt and into the wilderness and then cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And that was the land that God gave them to dwell there. And God was going to conquer, or did conquer, their enemies and provide for them. And yet 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, "We want to stay on the other side." And so they were the ones that ultimately, like when we linger behind, those who linger behind are the easiest prey. So they were attacked by the Ammonites who lived in that area because they wanted that land. So here's the judgment. Verse 14, "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So there's the judgment pronounced on the Ammonites. Now, chapter 2. Plenty of time. Chapter 2, we get our next judgment. Judgment number 6 is on the Moabites. For three transgressions. What does transgressions mean? Rebellion. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. It's interesting. So Moab, they were kind of in the general area, in this desert area, which is now Jordan, the desert of Jordan. And they were near the Edomites. The Edomites were pretty bad people too, but it says that the Moabites, they were actually punished here because they actually went too far. And when I say too far, it says they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So the God's saying there's a ruthlessness, a brutalness, of there's something really wrong and evil with them. And that was just put on display by how heinous their acts were. And so God says in verse 2, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and a trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So this actually happened by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So now we get into our final two judgments. And if you look at a map, it's interesting because all these cities or nations are like all around Israel. And now the judgment comes to Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. And he starts with the southern kingdom. So watch this. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. So now we really get to kind of the heart and the core of God's message, especially when it comes to his own people. So the righteousness of God trumps the partiality that you would maybe think that he would have to his people. His own people thought that they had partiality or had a loophole or some sort of escape because they were God's people. But the righteousness of God cannot be escaped. The righteousness of God is so important that if God violates his righteousness, he wouldn't be God. And so what we see here is now that God's own people, that they have even a more particular responsibility. They had a privilege or entitlement, if you will, because of their personal connection with God and the great exploits that God had done through them. But what we see here first is that it all came down to it actually says they despised the law of the Lord. In other words, they despised God's word. They despised the truth. They despised his authority, his righteousness. In other words, they didn't want that. And they thought they could cast it off. They thought that they could get by with having an outward form of religion, and the fact that they were Jews, they thought that everything would be fine. And in reality, what we're finding out is that God's righteousness is a settled, uncompromised issue. Even in the book of Romans, it continues to talk about the righteous requirements of God. And see, that's a very fundamental, foundational theological point we have to make, especially when we understand the character and the attribute of God, that he is a righteous God. And so that means that his righteousness for his people has to be such that it affects one's actions. Now, we have to be careful we don't make the mistake of thinking that we can have a works-based righteousness, meaning that if we try to be good enough, that we can be accepted. But what happens is the righteousness of God is so significant, so important, uncompromisable, that God himself fulfilled his own righteousness by sending his son to be our righteousness for us as he took our place on the cross. So our righteousness is imputed or given to us. It's not earned. We can't be righteous enough, but it's given to us, imputed to us by Christ. And how does that happen? It happens by faith. So when we put our faith in Christ, what happens is we become righteous. And then it's a matter of living our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, then our life will be righteous. But not so that we could be saved, but so that we could be sanctified. And so that we can demonstrate that we are changed, that we are different. And so his righteousness, as it's put on display through us, will be a light that draws people to Christ. So he says, you have not kept my commandments. And in fact, they despise the law of the Lord. And then it says, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. That's what happened with the Babylonians. And so we finally end in verse 6 through the rest of the chapter with our last judgment. And this is what Amos is getting to, is he's the southern prophet to the northern kingdom. So thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, let's see what time it is. Perfect. I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. So now what we're seeing is very interesting, because what happens is we can have an outward form of religion, but the New Testament tells us to deny the power of God. And that means we don't really have a religion at all. We don't have anything at all, because there's not the work of God in our heart. But when there is a work of God in our heart, that will affect the way we see other people. That will affect the way we interact with other people. That will affect the way we care about other people, the way we love other people. And that is so important now. That is something where I think it's a good opportunity to be really considering and thinking about how we love other people. And here we have people being taken advantage of. And this is something that's gone on in the name of God from the beginning. In our day and age, it's looked at as the prosperity gospel. They're not the only ones, but the prosperity gospel basically is a multi-level marketing pyramid scheme where only the pastor on the top gets rich. And he gets rich on the back of all those people, where he tells them they could be rich if they can have enough faith like he is. But at the end of the day, it seems like only the pastor gets rich. And so this is not something new. It's not something new to take advantage of people for money. It's not something new for people who are desperate and hurting to send money off to a pastor that will tell them, if you give me money, I'll pray for you. But this is what was happening. This is the hypocrisy. This is the rottenness on the inside, that outwardly they were doing okay in the world. Outwardly they're comfortable. It seemed like they're okay. But inwardly they were rotten. And it's only a matter of time before that rottenness becomes their own condition. And that's what God is saying. They're taking advantage of poor people. It says in verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. And then he talks about this sexual immorality. He says, a man and his father go into the same girl and defile my holy name. So that could be either like in temple prostitution worship, which was going on here, that there would be a temple prostitute, and part of their rituals would be to have sex with the temple prostitute. And as they did that, like the son and the dad would do that. And this is, we're getting to the ultimate of how Satan wants human beings to live. He wants them to live like animals. And when we cast off, when we transgress, when we rebel, we end up just simply living at the lowest common denominator of existence. And it's like an animal. And yet God has made us in his own image. He hasn't made us to live like that. But that's what happens. But it also could mean that there was a stepmother situation and there was inappropriate sexual relationships going on there as well. Sort of like what was going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. So in verse 8, it says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So now here you just have layer upon layer of sin manifestation. Don't ever discount how sinful sin is and how low sin will take you when you become comfortable with sin. He says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. What that means is that there is someone poor that owed you money, you could take legally their coat in pledge. Like, they give you their coat. That's all I have. Here, you can take that. That'll be like a security deposit or down payment to show I'm going to pay you back. But they were to give the coat back at night when it was cold. And they weren't doing that as they were worshiping. And that's what he says. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and says they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So what they were gaining materially, they were using it and spending it on their own pleasure, and they were doing this all in a way of worshiping God. So you might be able to make some connections of how the church has gone down this road in many areas. So in verse 9, yet it was I, God is saying, who destroyed the Amorite before them. God is saying, you're doing all this, but look at all that I've done for you. Whose height was, speaking of the Amorite, was like the height of the cedars. God's saying, I took care of them for you. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. It was also I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised you up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. special men given special callings to seek the Lord and given the command not to cut their hair, not to touch a dead body, and not to drink wine. These are all prophets and Nazarites given to them to help them to know God in a deeper way. They were blessings and they were meant for their spiritual enrichment and growth and development. God is saying, I've done everything to provide everything that you needed to walk in me, to know me, to grow in me, to thrive, to be prosperous and to be strong in me. I gave you everything. But in verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You actually tempted those who I gave you to enrich and enhance your spiritual growth and development. You actually messed them up. You tempted them and brought them into your lifestyle. And then he says, and commanded the peoples, saying, do not prophesy. He said, we don't want to hear your prophecies. And God sent prophets to warn them, to instruct them, to tell them. And he said, don't send them anymore. So basically, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, swims like a duck, whatever you want to say. Here's the thing. They weren't making the connection that they weren't right with God. This is what's happening now today in the church. Not making the connection to say, you know what, I need to get right with God. I need to repent. I need to surrender my will to God, but yet going on and on and on and on and not repenting. And that's what they were doing. And if someone says, I don't want to hear about God, I don't want to read about God, I don't want to look at that Bible, I don't ever want to go to church, I don't want to fellowship with people, but I'm a Christian. That's what's happening here. They were thinking they were right. Their lifestyle said they weren't. God said they weren't, and they wouldn't listen, and they thought they were okay for all the wrong reasons. And let's finish with this. Behold, God says, I'm weighted down by you. As a cart full of sheaves, it's weighted down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. At the end of the day, you're not going to escape. At the end of the day, you need to make sure that you're right with the Lord. And this is what happened to Israel. The Assyrians actually did this to them. So let's finish with this. The message of this, the importance is the righteousness of God. First of all, do we have his righteousness? Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then the second thing, if we've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we're looking at the world, what's going on in the world, the things of the world, everything crumbling, everything falling apart, everything chaotic, it's just a continual reminder that Jesus can come at any moment. He said it's going to be like this. And we better make sure that we're right with God. If we need to repent, we need to do that now, and we need to surrender to God and say, God, here's my life. Your will be done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for technology that enables us to do this. I pray a blessing on my brothers and sisters as they watch this at home. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to walk authentically and truly according to your word, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that you'd come quickly, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Stay in touch, and we'll see you soon.